Today I come to the final sermon in this series of sermons, What I Believe. And the subject of the morning is What I Believe About the Bible. Our text is found on page 1039, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, beginning to read at verse 14. Paul is giving some instructions to his young minister friend, and so we read, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then the text of the morning is verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I like the way the Living Bible has paraphrased the text of the morning. "The whole Bible was given to us by inspiration of God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us to do what's right." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin this morning by stating basically the foundational premise upon which this sermon rests. A congregation is Christian to the degree that it is confronted by and attempts to form its life in response to the Word of God. As Christians, we are above all else a people of the book, this book, the Bible. It does not mean that we worship the Bible or that we claim to have somehow or another captured God in all of His fullness between the pages of this book. But it does mean that this is our guide to Christian living. It means that in our life with the Bible, we claim to have been confronted with the truth of God as He relates to all of us. My first awareness of the Bible was that it was the big book that my father read from in the evening after we'd had the evening meal and before bedtime when prayers were said. Then my awareness was enlarged as my mother read to me the stories of the Bible from a very famous Bible story book, Hurlbut's Bible Stories. Sarah and I read from that same book the stories of the Bible to our children. And then I went off to Sunday school, and early on as a little child I learned the song that we teach the children here in this church, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And then one evening in July of 1961, July 16th to be exact, I stood and responded affirmatively to the ordination vows that a Presbyterian minister is required to take as he or she assumes ordination. And the vow is this: "Do you believe the Holy Scriptures in the original language of the Old Testament and New Testament to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" I said yes then. I say yes to that today. This is God's Word for me, the Bible, and for the church. I think of it each Sunday when the hour is struck and for the service to begin, and an elder comes down the center aisle to place the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, upon the communion table. It is the Word of God, and that Word, as the inscription on the pulpit says, will endure forever. Now, we have contradictory attitudes about the Bible. Many revere it, but many seldom read it. Billy Graham, the world's great evangelist and my friend, recently reflected on the ambivalence in a statement that he made, saying, "One of the greatest tragedies today is that although the Bible is available, an open book, it is a closed book to millions, either because they leave it unread or because they read it without applying its teachings to themselves. No greater tragedy can befall humankind," he wrote, "or a nation, than that of paying lip service to the Bible, left unread, or a way of life not followed." Now, many people read the Bible, and to be candid about it, I read the Bible, and I'm disturbed by things that I read in this book. Helen Keller said of the Bible in her autobiography that there is much to the Bible against which every instinct of my being rebels, so much that I regret the necessity which has compelled me to read it through from beginning to end. People often who have not read the Bible will ask me where to begin. I never tell them to begin with Leviticus. You can bog down real quick in Leviticus. I never say, "Try Haggai on for size." I say, "No, you read first the Gospels, the stories of Jesus Christ, for the whole book points toward the fulfillment of the coming of Christ, the Messiah." Thomas Paine wrote in an anti-religious tract, The Age of Reason, and he complained of the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and tortuous executions, and the unrelenting vindictiveness which more than half of the Bible is filled. This book reflects authentically the time in which it was written, or the time that was being written about. We think of the children of Israel, and we immediately think of the modern nation of Israel. What Moses led out of Egypt across the wilderness to the promised land was basically a primitive people. Tribes, a collection of people. And this book reflects how primitive people often live. What you have to do is to discern the eternal principles that apply to life today. What engages the reading of the Bible, and this is what engages me. You know, if I'd written the Bible, I would have left some of these stories out. I don't believe I'd have told that. But what engages the reader of the Bible is this. It is filled with people very much like you and me. People who are confused and confusing, who are less than exemplary, but who nevertheless participate in a developing encounter with God. If the Bible were just about the pious and the successful, it would be little more than a collection of Horatio Alger stories. Or it could at best be considered a kind of spiritual Aesop's fable. What makes the Bible interesting and compelling is the company of human beings who through its pages play their parts in the drama of the human and the divine. In the sense that Bible stories tell our story, the human story in relationship to God, they are true. They are not true because they are in the Bible. They are in the Bible because they are true to the experience of real men and women. You find in the Bible saint and sinner, the ready and the reluctant, the compassionate and the cheated, the dedicated and the duplicitous, the rich and the poor. We're all in there. It is the story of God's constant reaching for us that we might walk in closeness with Him. Now, Timothy was a third-generation Christian. He had become a minister. His grandmother and his mother were Christian. I'm sure that he was taught the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings that he refers to. It was the only scriptures they had, the Old Testament scriptures. He was taught these scriptures when he was a child. The scriptures are special. We should respect them. I was taught, for example, and I still have that in me, I was taught to never put anything down on top of the Bible. On my writing desk clip, right over there where all of my sermon papers are and where I am trying desperately each week to corner a sermon to preach, the Bible never has anything on it. The other day I discovered that somebody had put another book down on top of the Bible. I moved it. He said, well, that's compulsive. That's ridiculous. I'm just telling you, I was taught to have special respect for this book. And if you want to send me to a psychiatrist for feeling that way, so be it. But you'll have to go with me. I was taught the Bible when I was young. And that's one of the best ways to give your children an early grounding in the faith. It's important that your children be in Sunday school. They're going to be taught the Bible here. But this does not take the place of teaching it at home. The Bible is God's story of how he revealed himself to his people. We would not know about Jesus Christ were it not for the Bible. It shows us the way to our salvation. It provides spiritual nourishment for our souls. It gives us hope in times of despair. It challenges us when we have strayed from the way in which God would have us to walk. Now, I think initially in our awareness of the Bible, there are two basic questions that people always ask me. Who wrote this book? Who wrote this book? This book was written by holy men who were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Most scholars believe that it was written over 1,500 or so years. Now, the Bible originally came to be out of an oral tradition. All of the primitive people had a chief storyteller in the tribe, and they passed these stories down from one generation to another. This Bible was first orally conveyed to generation after generation. Then, under the guidance of the Spirit, holy men wrote what we have here. Now, God did not dictate the manuscript to these men who authored the books of the Bible. They felt led by the Spirit to begin to write down the stories of God's experience with their people. Each writer brought to the writing their own unique style and personality. Some of it is poetry. Some of it is history. The psalm, you know, it reads like a songbook. And that's what it was originally, I suspect, intended to be. It was what they used in their worship. They were individually, these men, used by God to tell the story. They had their own distinctive way of telling it. Now, when the Bible speaks of inspiration, it's more than just saying William Shakespeare was an inspired writer. It means that God breathed into what these holy men wrote so that in matters of faith and revelation, in a dependable way, we can believe that he was breathing his will into their work. So when we hold up this book and say that it is the focal point of all that we do, that it's a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path, there is more here than just another book. When Columbus and his men discovered the Amazon River, we are told that someone said to Columbus, "We have discovered an island." But when Columbus looked at the vastness of that river, he said, "No, we have discovered a continent. A river that big could not come from an island." When we think of the Bible, it is natural to want to know who wrote it. But we want to know also, why was it written? It was written to lead us to our salvation. It was written that we might know the way. It was written to tell us of God's love and to guide us in our journey of faith and life. It can be said of this church and of any church that we are the people of the book. Now, I'm sad to say today that there are many people in general in our society who do not know their Bible. There are people who come to this church who are earnest seekers that have never read the Bible before. We teach the Bible here. If you've never read the Bible before and you want to know something about the Bible, there's a class that meets at 9 o'clock that's titled Help with the Basics. And the basics begins with reading this book. Now, we can take you in this church as far as you want to go. The Bethel Bible series, the Kerygma studies, the disciple courses, and other Bible studies that are offered here on Sunday and throughout the week. There are many small group Bible studies going on in this church. John Calvin, the father of the Presbyterian theology and government, has said that the Bible is the only lens through which Christians view all of reality. Well, now, the Bible is God's Word and His guide for faithful living. And I believe it provides four things for you and me right down where we live. And I'll give them to you quickly. It provides us with doctrine, with reproof, for correction, and it provides us with instruction. Doctrine. Doctrine is what God wants us to know. And this is why I'm preaching a series of sermons on what I believe. The adult education staff asked me through Lent to preach a series of doctrinal sermons. That's what I've been doing for several weeks. Doctrine is what God wants you and me to know. The lesson of the morning says the whole Bible was given to us by inspiration of God and is useful to teach us what is true. The Bible tells us about God's love and how it is finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, some who have read the Bible don't like what they've read. And so they want Hunter to pick and choose. I'll take a little of this, I'll take a little of that, I'll throw this out because I don't like it. That's very dangerous, because if you do that, then you're going to have a subjective standard by which you live. One of the most famous people who did that was Thomas Jefferson. He read this book, Jim, and he went through it, and he said, I don't like these miracles, so I'm going to cut it all out. And he took a pair of scissors, literally, and cut the miracles out of the Bible. Later, someone with a bright marketing idea published a Bible that is called the Jefferson Bible. And all of the miracles are cut out of that Bible. For Jefferson sought a faith of reason and believed anything supernatural would equate the faith with superstition. People don't like things they see in the Bible from time to time. I'm like Mark Twain, who said it was not what he didn't understand about the Bible that bothered him. It was what he did understand that kept him awake at night. I'm about that. Somebody asked me several years ago when the Reader's Digest published a Bible that had only about 60% of the words in the normal Bible. They left out the begets, that so-and-so had these children, gave all the children's names. And some reporter called me and said, what do you think about that? Left 60% of the Bible out. I said, well, I don't want it left out of my Bible, but I'll tell you this. If I can get the members of the Peachtree Church to read regularly and thoroughly 60% of the Bible, I'll go for that initially. Now, there are things in the Bible that will challenge and chastise you. And then there are those who use the Bible in unwise ways. I started to say foolish, but I didn't want to say it that harshly. Unwise. You say, well, I'm just going to open up the Bible and put a finger down, and whatever it says, I'm going to do. What would happen if you put your finger down on Judas went out and hanged himself? You think I'd ever go to another staff meeting if I open up the Bible and put my finger down and read this, and Jacob leaned on his staff and died? There is a real sense in which Thomas Jefferson was the first modern critic of the Bible. He was one of the earliest who had the desire to make the Scriptures over in his own image. That never works, never will, never has. One of the characters in Alice in Wonderland is a lock. And this is a frantic lock running around in a search for something. Alice observed what was going on and said, "What's the matter with you?" And the lock replied, "I'm seeking something to unlock me." You can find in the Bible many keys that will open the doors in your life and in the lives of those whom you love, to peace, to hope, and to meaning. The Bible provides doctrine for us. It also provides, as I said, correction. What God wants us to change. How to get right. You know, one of the words for sin in the Bible is missing the mark. The lesson of the morning says that the Bible helps us to do what is right. And then there's the image of a lamp unto our feet and the light for our path. The light is there so we will not walk in the wrong places. We should take care that we teach our children not only how to walk, which is very important, but teach them where to walk. How to walk is mobility. Where to walk is guidance and direction. And that's what this book provides. There are many, many useful suggestions in this book called the Bible. And then the Bible gives us correction. It says that there are some things that you're doing that you ought not to be doing. That you ought not to be doing. And we all know what those things are. If you go to the Supreme Court building, I hope you never tried before that, that you will see behind the center chair in the Supreme Court, etched in marble, right behind the chair the Chief Justice sits there, the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? There they are in the highest court in the land on the wall. We've come a long way when a principal of a school can get fired for putting the Ten Commandments on his office wall. We are to be corrected. It's given for reproof, for doctrine, and for correction. We are told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are told to honor our parents, not to have any gods before us, other gods before us. To respect life, to be faithful in life's closest relationship, not to covet what your neighbor has. There is ample direction there for you and me. And then the Bible provides for us not only doctrine, what God wants us to know, and reproof, what God wants us to stop doing, and correction. There are some things that He wants us to change, but instruction. The lesson of the morning says that we are instructed in righteousness in this book. We are to be fully equipped for service. The Greek word means furnished and perfect. Perfect in this passage means complete, in fit shape, in top condition. We're going to be given, as we study the Bible, everything that we need to do the work of God. The word furnished means to be equipped in service. What it will take to get the job done. I know sometimes we get discouraged. There was a cartoon of a little boy kneeling in prayer. He seemed to be put out with God in his prayer, and he said, "God, my Aunt Stella isn't married yet. Uncle John does not have a job yet. My daddy is bald-headed. My mother has timed me out 3 times today. I'm tired of saying prayers for this family without getting results." Now, we all come to that place sooner or later. There's a Chinese proverb that says of the Bible, "Whoever made this book made me." The truth of this book will mold us and make us after God's will. And so, in the final analysis of things, this book is the source of our great hopes and our greatest desire. Hamlet, and I'm almost through, is thinking about the complexities and confusions in his life, declared, "The time in which I live is out of joint. Every generation seems to arrive at that conclusion. It cannot escape such a conclusion about itself. John Steinbeck, in his book, Travels with Charlie, says, "We value virtue, but we do not discuss it. The honest bookkeeper, the faithful spouse, the earnest scholar gets little attention compared to the embezzler, the tramp, and the cheat." There are hopeful signs that this generation of Americans is anxiously seeking value and meaning, and they're reaching out to religion to find what they're looking for in their lives. Unfortunately, many people are not very discriminating about what they are attracted to, so you end up with a cult, or they are attracted to things that make them merely feel good. This is the climate in which the Christian church is called upon to be examples of peace and love and compassion and service. Wordsworth put it, "The best portion of a good person's life, the little nameless unremembered acts of kindness and love." This is our chance to be good models of Christ-like living to a generation of those who search. So above all else, we shall be people of hope. You know, despair is the absence of hope. There are so many hopeful things in the Bible. Job said in the catharsis of his own suffering, "And you will have confidence because there is hope. And you will be protected and take your rest in safety. You will lie down and none will make you afraid." You know, you are filled with hope and gratitude when you have come so close to being badly injured or the losing of your life. When a dark shadow crosses your path, you hope fervently. And when it passes, every day is a serendipity. The psalmist wrote, "I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord and be strong and take heart. Have courage. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asked. "And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, for God is my help." Hope. This is a word of hope. On Monday night, after flying to England and spending 5 hours on the runway, after we got there, I took a long nap while we were waiting on the runway. That night I felt good, and I went to see a play that I had not seen when it first came out years ago, Jesus Christ Superstar. I wish everyone here could experience that play in a small, intimate London theater. They came to the crucifixion scene, and it was so graphically portrayed, and I sat there so moved by it, realizing that I was sitting in a city where only 2% of the population goes to church, where only 7% of the nation goes to church. That could happen to this nation, to this church. And as I sat there, I thought, all this he has done for me. What have I done for him? Will you today, for Christ's sake, let this word of God have a chance in your heart and in your life? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I'm with you always. And remember, while others have called you servant, He has named you friend. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.